Over recent weeks when I have been speaking, I've been speaking about the plan and purpose of God, and I think a few weeks ago I spoke particularly about the plan and purpose of God being fulfilled in part, well, being fulfilled by God's power being known towards us and in us, and I want to speak some more about that. We're taking our passage from Ephesians 3 today, but also we'll be looking at John chapter 14. But in Ephesians, Paul makes some three attempts, as it were, to pray. He says, for this reason I pray to the Father. And then again he says, for this reason, but doesn't pray at all. And for a third time he says, for this reason. And then he brings to us the prayer that he prays. So we'll be looking at that passage in a moment. And as I said beforehand, we'll be doing something in John chapter 14. But the whole of the faith that we actually have is determined by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And what we're saying today is that just as he gave himself for us, so he gives himself to us. And this is imperative. This is the way in which God is about fulfilling his plan. There is not one operation that God has to get his work done now, and another plan that he has for bringing it to culmination later on. The way he's working now is all part of the plan then. And so if ever we, the church, use means other than what's part of the end to bring it about, then by nature of the case, we would be in default. The end is, as it's described, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Jesus Christ will demolish the last enemy, which is death, in his coming. And when he has demolished that last enemy, then he'll hand the kingdom over to the Father. And the reason for so doing, it must be a remarkable event if you can just contemplate that everything has been put in the hands of the Son. And then the Son, having destroyed every enemy, just think of that, hands the kingdom to the Father. But there's a particular reason that the Son has for passing the kingdom to the Father, so to speak. The reason? That the Father may be everything to everyone, or may be all in all. What will it be on that day when the Father is all in all? And the Son hands the kingdom to the Father, that that fullness may actually be there. We have moments now of bliss. We have moments of great joy, mixed with a lot of pain, but nonetheless we have little intimations. But what will it be on that day when there's no more sin? And what we're saying today is that that is the end, and if that is the end, any other means for being about the plan and purpose of God is illegitimate, and it will be part of what needs to be washed away. It'll be straw and hay and stubble and need to be burned up in the fire. So it's imperative that we have some practical understanding of what it means when we say Christ is in us, as he promises in John chapter 14 and as is described in Ephesians chapter 3 that we've read this morning. So first of all, we come to John and chapter 14, and which we did read earlier, and I found myself somewhat trembling as we read it. I find them, it's almost as Jesus himself amongst us speaking and saying these things to us. And John chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So what we have here is the Father doing his works in Jesus. This is the plan and the purpose of God in action, and it is the work of the Father himself. And Jesus' hands are busy, Jesus' mind is busy, Jesus' eyes are full of things that he's seeing, but he's very aware that this is the Father's doing to be about what the Father is about in him. So what a remarkable thing it is that here is the Father doing what needs to be done in the creation. So God was doing his works. Verse 11 says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me on account of the works themselves. So we're talking about works, talking about the Father, about his business in the creation, bringing it to its goal. And then Jesus says that we would do the works that he did. By nature of the case, that must mean that the Father would be in us doing the works that the Son was doing, but he says that they would be greater works. And he says that we would do them. Do you understand that there's not one way that Jesus works and another way that we work, but in the way that Jesus worked, we would work, and he's actually saying greater things. So we may ask what those greater things may be. He gives a reason for them being greater. He says the reason they're greater is because I'm going to the Father. You need to remember that. So what clue could we possibly get that would tell us what greater works we would do? Remember, these works are not just what it works, whatever we please. They're the works that the Father wants to do to bring the creation to its goal. So what works could they possibly be? We've got a clue back in chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus uses that phrase himself. He says, the Father... 5:20, the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing. Now that's some show, isn't it? That is not a show either, it's just life itself to see what the Father is actually doing. And of course Jesus saw them as somebody participating in them and with a view to be involved in it, be the vehicle of it. And then he says, greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, and here's the greater works, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. So there's the greater works. The Son gives life to whom he wills. And then again, the Father judges no one, but all is given all judgment to the Son. So the greater works then that we would be involved in would seem to me to be related to those statements. That in the preaching of the gospel, the Father, by the Son, is giving life to whomever he wills. And people, instead of coming into judgment, come into life. And as you see, the apostles, for whom this was literally fulfilled, of course, Jesus said this would happen, you'll see greater works than these. So we presume that when the Gospel of Acts, if you like, when the book of Acts opens up to us the story of the apostles, and they go about preaching the gospel, what actually happens? Well, the Son gives life to whom he wills. And people don't come into judgment, but they come into life. As Jesus had said earlier on in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So as the Lord goes out, so in fact these greater works would actually be taking place. Everybody who's involved in good ministry of the gospel that I know is interested in precisely those things. What work have you accomplished? Unless the Son gives life to whom he wills. What have you really done if people are still somehow or another slaving away under bondage and judgment all the time trying to make up for a deficit in their conscience? And so these were the things that we would want to be about. Through the gospel, this work of Christ would spread to many, and we share in those works with a view to the purpose of God. So how could such a thing could be, and how would we go about that? And so John 14, coming back to John 14, tells us, he says, first of all, that the Spirit would come, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. It's another meaning of the same kind, that is, not a different helper, but a helper of the same kind, about the same thing. The Holy Spirit would come to be with you forever, even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him. So the Spirit would actually come. And then he goes on and says, I will not leave you as orphans. That is, if I didn't come to you, you would be living as though you had no father in the universe. Now, I suppose that would be a fair description of how we do see people living when they do not know Christ and don't have Christ actually living with them. By nature of the case, they feel as orphans and act as orphans within the creation. The Lord said, no, it is not appropriate for a human being, not who's truly a human being, to be unattended in this universe, to be unfathered. I will come to them. I will, yet a little while, the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me, and because I live, you also will live. That's quite a statement. When did you just sense that Christ said that amongst us as the reading came this morning? It's true. Christ says, because I live, you also will live. And the reason we'll live is because he'll come to us. Is Christ alive to the Father? Is Christ dwelling in you? Are you alive to the Father? You will live also. And you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So it's with a view to the Spirit coming. It was a view to Christ coming. And then to go down to verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling in the life of his people. What for? Because we will do greater works than were done by the Son when the Father was in him doing the works. Not greater because we are greater than Christ, but because Christ's work had been accomplished and the Spirit had been poured out. And so there was a word to announce, which by nature of the case was greater than before Christ had died. How could you go about doing that? Well, you couldn't go about doing that great work unless the Father was present in you, the Christ was present in you, and the Spirit was present in you. And you were just filled with him himself, giving himself to you. Now, there's no doubt about it that the completeness of God's love has been poured out for us on the cross. We'd all agree with that. No greater love has any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But let me put it to you this morning that as the completeness of the love of God has been demonstrated to us and poured out for us on the cross, this love is actually poured out into us through the presence of Christ and the Father and the Son. Do you see? A love for us, a love in us. And is it any less love this morning that Christ is in us than that he actually died for us? You know, we can talk about that and we try and get a concept in our minds, if you like, of Christ actually being in us. And it's not possible to sustain that as a concept. You can only receive the donation, the gift, the loving of Christ in saying, I am for you. I sometimes illustrate this, and any illustration we give is poor, but let me just mention this, and I've used it before, and that is that when I went to Africa one time to give teaching to some pastors in Africa, I was able to tell the men with whom I was working at that time that Chris was with me, and Chris was with me because she wanted me to be there. She was praying for me while I was there. She had assisted me in actually going. And as my wife, she was present in me as she was giving. Do you understand? I'm just saying that for a very simple reason. Without the personal donation of Chris to me as my wife, she couldn't have been in me. It's not me taking her in my heart, though that was also true in my affections. She couldn't be with me unless she was giving herself to me. That's all I want to illustrate. Can you appreciate that for us to have Christ in us is Christ's personal giving of himself wanting to be with you and in you and the Father and the Spirit? That's all I want to say. So the love of God has been demonstrated on the cross, but the love of Christ is present in wanting to be with us. This is a tremendous, remarkable act of self-giving on his part. And if we may say so, it couldn't be true while we're also trying to be full of ourselves. There's an emptying out that happens for us to appreciate these. All of this could just go run straight off our backs as I speak it this morning, or as we read it in the scriptures. And it'd be a very simple reason, and that is we're just full of ourselves or full of something else, an idol or whatever. But would we not want to simply divest ourselves just in repentance and faith right now? Why be full of yourself when this is what God has in mind for the human race? And what he has in mind so that we may be sharers with him in the plan and purpose of God with a view to it coming to that end. Now, I say that first, and then we come to say, well, how can such a thing take place? And the answer is very clear, and that is by obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's verse 15. And then the Spirit will be given to us. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Second time, obedience. Verse 23, If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. In the giving of the Spirit, in the coming of Christ, in the making of the home of the Father and the Son with us, each of them are linked with the question of obedience, that we actually come to this by obedience. Now, the Lord, you say, well, if you're obedient, well, how big is that if you can put it that way? Because at that point, I can hear some consciences say, well, that rules me out. Well, who does it rule in and who does it rule out? Let's just look at the actual story right here for us. The first one is that the Lord doesn't doubt their obedience. He says in chapter 15, verse 3, when he's talking about abiding in him, and he says that any vine of him that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And then he says, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Earlier on he said, you are clean, but not all of you. And then Judas left. And then he said, you're all clean. The 11 were clean. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Jesus had also said in this same context, on the same page in my Bible, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times, said to Peter. So what he's saying about being clean is in the same breath, if you like, is saying that he knows that Peter will deny him. What is the nature of this obedience? It's not what we might call faultless perfection, is it? But it's the Lord knowing that he has so worked in the hearts and the minds of these apostles of his, that he has so loved them, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and that he knelt down and he washed their feet. In all that he had done, he knew that he had their obedience. He knew that he had their obedience because he had their love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those who obey me are those who keep my, who love me. Those who love me are those who obey me. So their obedience was the expression of their love. It was actually a relationship. I was just thinking about this yesterday and wrote this down. We are given a relationship which we discovered while being rescued. Just ask yourself if this isn't true of the apostles and true of us. This obedience which we have is not so much a checking off to make sure we've done all the things we're supposed to. That's, to my way of thinking, not really obedience. That's just towing the line, if you like. This is an obedience which is better described perhaps as a relationship we discovered while being rescued. A love that was so gentle as not to be noticed at first, but so deep that it left us cleansed totally, so directed that it set before us a new hope, and so final that it asked us to follow, and we hardly noticed that we said yes. This is the obedience that has come to us. It's not a self-conscious obedience of stirring ourselves up. It's the obedience that love knows. And so the Lord brought this to his disciples, and now he says to them, if you love me, to some degree, if you like, these apostles, and we know that because of other things that happen and some of the things that they say, to some degree they were still labouring under the weight of their assorted guilts and egotisms and false dreams. I won't forsake you. But when the truth of their emptiness was exposed at the time of the cross, and when the fullness of God's love in Christ was poured out again on the cross, they could see the will of God coming straight to them. They could see the law of Christ. They could see the leading of the Spirit in the cross and the holy forgiveness that flowed to them. And then their own plans were a dream. And they were eager to do one thing. And it's that obedience that Jesus is anticipating as he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The sheep would hear the voice of the one shepherd and they would follow him. And their obedience would have the same quality as the Son's. Over in 15:10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Can you imagine the Lord speaking of your love being as the same quality as his own? And he's not confident in us. He's shown that by the way he spoke about Peter. but he's confident in the work that he would do as the Saviour of mankind to bring his people to obedience. And obedience is not in any way at all the way of deserving to be indwelt by the Father. It is the way of being indwelt by the Father. And I know I've quoted this to you before, but I love this illustration. I asked one of my sons if he could give his daughter anything while she was being disobedient. And he thought for about a half a second and said, "No, I can't." So obvious to a parent. A parent can do things for a child while they're being disobedient, but he can't give them anything. Not of themselves. And here is all the donation of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the way of doing it is obedience. But the way of coming to obedience is the Father's work to bring us into that. Of course, these things that we have come to are constantly contested as we attempt to look sideways. And that also happens within the context of John. You remember, after all this happens, and after the cross and the resurrection, and after all these things are fulfilled, and the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, if you like, is within these disciples, the Lord is speaking to Peter and saying that he will be taken where he doesn't want to go. And when Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "What about this man?" Do you identify with that? The sideways look? The Lord has given you his utmost of his love. And then somehow or another, in the weakness of our flesh, we've got to look sideways to find out what something else is happening, and somebody else does something, and so that impinges upon us. And can you understand that what I'm talking about this morning is constantly contested? And the word of the Lord to Peter is so helpful. "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." In other words, where your eyes this morning, if you're going to understand and be in the good of what we're talking about this morning, forget your sideways look about the other way that other people's lives are impinging on yours, or the hopes that you have that you'll impinge upon theirs. The Lord is giving himself to you totally. And out of that, you will know how to donate yourself to your brothers and to your sisters around you and to flow into their lives. But if you're going to look and say, "Well, if that's going to happen to me, what about them?" And the Lord says, "What's that to you?" That's a very focusing thing, isn't it? And I hope a helpful thing for us to have in mind as we think about these things. So it's through indwelling that we participate in the will of God. And the indwelling comes to us, if you like, in the context of our obedience that he wins from us. It also comes through prayer, and prayer comes up a number of times here. And in amazing terms, again, I don't know how you wouldn't have a shiver up your spine as you read these things as they were read to us this morning. "Truly I say to you," 14:12, "whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." How would we do these things? And he mentions prayer straight away. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." That is, the things in regard to the greater works that Jesus said we'd do. Whatever we ask will be done for us. Go down to 15 verse 7. It's in the context of us being fruitful members of Christ. That is, us, Christ being the vine and us being the branches. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." How would you bear fruit? How would you be a fruitful Christian? Well, obviously by asking and receiving. How else would it actually happen? I was very helped one time when I understood what it meant when the disciples came down from, Jesus came down from the mountain transfiguration, and the other apostles had not been able to cast out a particular demon. And that was a great problem to them, because they'd done it many times before. They'd been actually authorized and empowered to do it. And now they couldn't. And the Lord said, they asked why they couldn't. And Jesus said, "This kind doesn't come out except by prayer." And I thought, well, did they need more prayer for this one than for this one? And the commentator that I read, I found very helpful. He said something perhaps had happened to the apostles, and they thought that the donation of power to be actually able to exorcise spirits, demons, was now something they'd taken to themselves, and they needed to be reminded that it's always the power of God. It's never what we can do. This kind doesn't ever come forth except by prayer. Now, you think about that one, but that's the one suggestion as to what that means. So everything comes to us all of our life by prayer. And again in verse 16 of chapter 15, again this matter of prayer is prominent. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Again, linked with prayer, fruitfulness with prayer. That is the things that make us fruitful parts of the vine, that is Christ. And then he says also in chapter 16, each chapter's got some reference, the participation in the works of the Father through his Son's indwelling of us would give us great joy. Have a look at 16:23. In that day you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy might be full. So how are we going to participate in these greater works? What are these greater works? These greater works are simply that life would come, not simply, but that life would come to those with whom we deal, that they would not come into judgment. Absolute miracle that this should take place. And in what context will it take place? Well, simply of the Father, Son and Spirit indwelling us. How would that be so? Because of the obedience and the love that we now have to him, and by constantly giving ourselves to prayer, that these things would actually take place. So I hope that comes clear to us. Then Christ in his cross after these things went to his cross to secure all this forever and to establish the certainty of the goal and our participation in the plan. And so we turn over to Ephesians 3, and I think these things will come fairly clear to us now. Is Paul actually engaging precisely in this prayer that Jesus said, ask and you'll receive? And he knows that something has to happen at Ephesus. He knows that something has to happen at each church that he's a part of. He knows that as an apostle with all the powers that have been donated to him, he can't make anything happen in the church. So he asks the Lord of the church, he asks the Father in Jesus' name, that he would have life for these people. And so he prays for them, and he prays the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened to know them. So here's, if you like, the actual operation of the prayer that Jesus spoke of. And his prayer, first of all, and I won't pick up all of it, but particularly the part that I want to draw attention to this morning, in verse 17. I pray, well, I'll read from 16, that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The greater things can happen because Jesus is at the Father's right hand now, and he's very aware of that. In Ephesians 1:19-20, you remember, he said, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Jesus said, because I go to the Father. Now he's gone to the Father, the greater works can actually take place. This is what Paul... So the indwelling is the way of fulfilling his plan. He has no doubt that Christ dwells in them. When he says, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts, what could he possibly mean? Aren't they already Christians? Well, certainly they are. Chapter 1, verse 15, he's actually said, I give thanks because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. So, to those who already love and trust in Christ, he's saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does he mean? Rather, that the Christ in whom they already live and whose blessing they already have, maybe that Christ would manifest himself to them. As he said in John 14:21, I'll manifest myself to them. How would he manifest himself to them? First of all, in new birth. But then also in life going on as it began. How often it is true that we begin and there's a flush of life, and then somehow or another we get full of even being able to do God's work. And we need to divest ourselves. We need to be, if you like, eschew that. That is to get rid of it, to say, no, I don't want to have anything of that. You have that spirit, don't you, very much in Paul when he says, we are the true circumcision, amongst other things, who put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by that? He says, I've got lots of reason for confidence in the flesh. And he lists all of his reasons. But whatever gain I had, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. And I do, present tense, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is, as we began knowing Christ Jesus, so go on knowing Christ Jesus. And if somehow or another, after becoming a Christian, we started getting full of ourselves, even as Christians, then learn to have no confidence in the flesh. Go on as you began. Just Christ, his love, his donation of himself on the cross, his donation to us to live within us. What more would you want? What other confidence would you need to have than these things? So he asks that they may live in the full blessing as they'd actually begun in the beginning. We're created to be full of God. And then, of course, we died to God. And the Lord has brought us back to new birth. And so we need to learn to live with no confidence in the flesh. And his prayer then is that they will be strengthened by the Spirit in their inner being. If you break that down, what does it really mean? To be strengthened by the Spirit in their inner being. And I put it to you that it shouldn't be confused with an experience of inner strengthening. When you're feeling weak, what do you want? Well, to feel strong, but that can be quite dangerous. Oftentimes, the actual fact of being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man may have to be, and probably best is, in the context of our experience of weakness. Can you understand when you read that phrase that you may be strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man? If you didn't look at it closely, you might say, so that I can feel good about myself and go out and be a confident Christian or something loose like that. And then you'd be very disappointed when you actually found your experience was different. Well, just be assured of it that all the Christians I know well and the fruitful Christians and the healthy Christians that I know don't feel like that. And our experience of weakness is probably a very important part of knowing that this excellency of the power is not of us, but it is of God. So his prayer is that they would be strengthened by his Spirit. Other people might see some strength. Well, good on them if they can. It's certainly not necessarily our experience. The strengthening of the Spirit in our inner being may be just a quiet waiting for the salvation of the Lord. And certainly it means an expectation of hearing his word. The strength we have is not so much a new capability as a new relationship and a new presence of which we know. And then it says, by Christ dwelling in us, we're rooted in love. Isn't that a lovely phrase? When he mentions the same sort of thing in Colossians, he says that you may be rooted in Christ himself. It says that's like a tree. And then he says we're grounded. That's like having a foundation for a building. And again, what we're rooted and grounded in is Christ. The foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What a rooting to be rooted into Christ. What a foundation to be, have you found Christ himself, as witnessed to by the apostles and prophets, as your actual foundation. Can you see what we're actually conscious of here? Not a love that's of us, but a rooted and grounded in Christ himself, who's the love in which we actually stand. So all of this then, if you like, is the way of our being prepared for and filled for the fullness of the age to come. You remember in Colossians 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold the Lord. But what we want to say this morning is that we need to pray for one another, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that we may be enabled to comprehend the love of Christ, because it is by his living in us that God equips us to share in what he is about in the creation and how he's actually bringing it to the goal. The goal is nothing less than the Father being everything to everyone, if you like, or all in all. But the mode of operation is no different from the goal. And so let's always keep alert for our prayers. There are uncertainties. As we talk to one another, we are aware of the deep uncertainties through which some of us pass from time to time. As we look at our world, we see again the enormous uncertainties that there are across the world. What will we do about these things? Well, we'll do the things that are here, because it is not by some solution on which our minds can operate and out of which we could devise a program which would change things, but it's by Christ himself dwelling amongst his people that he leads us according to his own purpose and plan. And so the word of God goes to others, so others are brought to life and out of condemnation, and so the people of God is established, and the means by which it is accomplished is a part of the goal to which we are going. Let's keep alert then for our prayers to pray for these things for one another, as Paul prayed for his friends. Dear Father, you know your servants as we sit before you and as we live our lives. And we bring to you, Father, our persons, that we may be filled to all the fullness that you have graciously granted to us. We thank you for our Lord's gracious words, who has opened up to us the heart of you, our Father, and the action of you, dear Holy Spirit, that we may not be orphans nor live as orphans in this present world, and not be people who have going nowhere, but rather those who know the substance of the life to come, because its dynamics already are working in us. We ask for this great grace to be upon all of us, for the glory of your name. Amen.